Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we begin this morning our meditations on this glorious portion of God's Word, a series that I have entitled, To the Praise of His Glorious Grace. And I'll read through verse 14 in the first chapter this morning, but we're actually just going to be looking closely at the first two verses of this epistle. These are the words of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Wow. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we say week after week, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. As far as the heaven is above the earth, so far above us, God, you are. And so we need you by the person and power of your Holy Spirit to lift us up to yourself. Father, open our eyes. Open our souls to you. Change us as we consider together your most holy word. We ask you in Jesus' name and amen. That was just 14 verses of this book. I've been looking forward to diving into this book for several weeks now. It's been a favorite of mine just when I read through the scriptures devotionally, when I see on the lectionary reading that Ephesians is on the horizon there somewhere in the month. I'm always, you know, really excited. I love this book. But it would be proper to ask this morning the question, why the book of Ephesians? Why the book of Ephesians for King's Cross at this time and this place? It's a good question. And for our introduction to this series, I would just like to answer that question this morning, and I hope and I will exhort you at the end of the sermon as we go through this series to read through this book at least once a week as we dive in, as we meditate, as we marinate our souls in this glorious vision that Paul has of God's kingdom, God's redemptive purposes for us and indeed for the whole world. So we ask the question, why the book of Ephesians? Well, that's a good question. Now, there's a simple answer. There's an easy answer that we'll begin with, and that is that we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by the Spirit of God, and as Paul tells his young charge Timothy in his second epistle, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness so that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it doesn't matter. We could plant ourselves in Deuteronomy. We could plant ourselves in Habakkuk or the Psalms or Revelation or the book of Ephesians. And we know as we pick it up, as we look at it, we read it, study it, we know that it's useful, that God will use it to teach us, that he will use it to correct us and to reprove us and to train us in the way of righteousness. But more specifically, why the book of Ephesians? First of all, because in it, Paul wants to put the glorious grace of God on display for all to see, understand, marvel at, and rejoice in. Just in this, in these opening paragraphs here, look at verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul wants to put the glorious grace of God on display for all to see, for all to understand, for all to marvel at, and to rejoice in. Secondly, why the book of Ephesians? Secondly, because in it the person and work of Jesus are spotlighted, explained, and reveled in ways that increase our love and appreciation for the Father and the Spirit. It's interesting. One of the things that I pray for King's Cross every week is that we be a Christ-centered church. And there are some in our day and age that have bristled at that term Christocentric or Christ-centered, and they bristle, and I guess rightly so, that we would focus on Jesus in a way that would obscure the work of the Father, that would obscure the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, and that's true. But that's not what we mean by Christocentric. That's not what we mean by Christ-centered. We, and we'll see here in the book of Ephesians, that Paul puts the spotlight on Jesus in a way that deepens our understanding of the Father, that deepens our appreciation for the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at those first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this peace is from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he considers himself to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he writes to the faithful in Christ Jesus, and he tells us again that grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a second. If you read through Paul's letter to the Romans, it isn't until the 12th chapter that Paul gives us his version of this in Romans. In other words, it took Paul 11 chapters to get to his rapturous, for from him and through him and to him are all things. But in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul leads with an indication of the supremacy and centrality of Christ Jesus in absolutely everything. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He writes to the faithful in Christ Jesus and reminds us that grace and peace come from the Lord Jesus, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, as we'll see as we go through this, in fact, even next week, we will see that Paul spotlights the person and the work of Jesus Christ in a way that actually increases our love and appreciation for the Father and for the Spirit as well. So why? Because in this letter, the person and work of Jesus are spotlighted, explained, and reveled in ways that increase our love and appreciation for the Father and the Spirit. Thirdly, because in this letter, Paul helps us to understand the already and not yet nature of our faith. In other words, the tension that exists between who we are in Christ and who we are becoming in practice. That's what we call, what theologians call, the already and not yet. Okay? We are already in Christ. We are already saints. We are already declared by God to be fully righteous. It's just absolutely amazing. But in practice, we would say, well, not quite. And so there is this tension that exists for all of us, this tension between who we are in Christ, present tense, and who we are becoming in practice. Notice that Paul addresses the recipients of his letter as saints. He gives the same title when he writes to the church in Corinth. Now, if you've read just once through his letter to the church in Corinth, it was a hot, stinky mess in Corinth. You know, can't imagine what it would be like for a pastor, okay, to look the men in his congregation in the eye and say, "Okay, guys, you need to stop visiting the temple prostitutes." Okay, that would be consistent with somebody who has been saved through the blood of Christ, somebody who is by faith united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to knock that off, and all the other things that Paul addressed at the church in Corinth. And Paul writes to real people, real Christians in Ephesus, who lived in this very perverse and degenerate Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, okay? And yet he addresses them in Ephesus, just like he did in Corinth. He addresses them as saints, not aspiring saints, not someday saints, not prove yourselves to be worthy and then we will call you saints. No, just saints. Done deal. Finay. Paul addresses his letter to the saints who were in Ephesus. He gave them this name. And saint just means holy one. This is not the, unfortunately in our day, sometimes that word just conjures up pictures of those people who are remembered in stained glass windows in really old churches, okay? You are saints. You are holy ones. You are ones that God has sovereignly set apart for His holy, redemptive purposes here on earth. You are saints. So Paul addresses the recipients of his letter as saints. And as we go through the book, we'll see that there are several subclasses of that main title of saints. And so he says the Jews are, those believing Jews were saints. Those believing Gentiles were saints. He will address themselves to wives, okay? And not just all the wives in Ephesus, but the wives at the church in Ephesus, the saintly wives. He will address husbands, again, chapter 5. He will address the children in Ephesus, okay? Very important here. Well, more about it as we go through here. But even as Paul addresses the children in the church at Ephesus, he does not address them as someday saints, potential saints. Prove yourself to be worthy, and then we'll call you saints. He addresses the children as saints. He addresses the fathers in Ephesus and the church there as saints. Slaves as saints. Masters as saints. But also, and again, look in those first two verses, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That word faithful has two meanings. Well, full of faith, but also faithful in their practice. And again, now that's where we get to this already and not yet. Paul was writing to these people in Ephesus that were saints, okay? But he also calls them faithful, which we understand from our own sanctification is a process, sometimes slow, painful, arduous, but it is a process. Sinclair Ferguson says this: these saints are also faithful. Faithfulness describes their response to God's grace. They were full of trust that led to obedience. The combination of these two terms summarizes the structure of this whole letter. In the first half, chapter 1, verses 3 through the third chapter in verse 21, Paul describes the work of God in setting apart the Ephesians as saints. In the second half, beginning at chapter 4, continuing to the end, he summons them to live as those whose lives are set apart for God. So we see here, even in these opening verses here, okay, that Paul is helping us with the already and not yet. Okay, he's reminding us that we are positionally in Christ, we are saints, we are holy ones, but that also there is something that we must work out, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. remembering that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, why the book of Ephesians? Why? Because Paul helps us to understand the already and not yet nature of our faith in this wonderful book. As I said here a minute, as Sinclair Ferguson wrote, in the first three chapters, Paul addresses us as saints, and then in the last three chapters of this book begins to provoke us to love and good deeds, to be the faithful ones. Why the book of Ephesians? Actually, because it was written to a church that existed in a city whose commitment to its entertainment was lavish, and perhaps we might even say all-consuming. Okay. Why? Because it was written to a church that existed in a city whose commitment to its entertainment was lavish and all-consuming. Ephesus, in Paul's day, was a city of about 300,000 people and boasted a theater that would seat around 50,000 people. So you have a city of 300,000, and then you have a theater in the middle of the city that will seat 50,000. In other words, about a sixth of the entire city. These Ephesians took their entertainment very seriously. They also had a large arena for their sporting events as well. So another way, the Ephesians of Paul's day were heavily invested in entertainment, celebrity, and spectacle. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. Are there any points of contact there for our own generation? Why? Because it was written to a church that existed in a city whose commitment to its entertainment was lavish and all-consuming, and whose devotion to its idols was fierce and, wait for it, irrational. Okay? Its devotion to its idols was fierce and irrational. We go to Acts chapter 19. If you recall, Paul was traveling through on his way to Macedonia. And so he comes to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was home for the great temple of Diana, the great temple of Diana that was so magnificent in its architecture that it was dubbed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think if I recall right, now it actually dwarfed the Parthenon that's on top of the Acropolis in Athens, Greece. If I remember correctly, the entire Parthenon could have fit neatly inside of the temple at the Temple of Diana. The temple supposedly contained the image of Diana that had fallen from heaven. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, Diana, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" So they said, "We are the keepers of the great image of Diana that fell fully formed from the sky, placed her in this temple so grand, so huge, that it was dubbed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world." But if you continue reading in Acts chapter 19, when the silversmiths, okay, who made all of their money, okay, fashioning these little figurines, these idols, when they figured out that Paul's preaching was diminishing their commerce, they rioted. In other words, in Ephesus at that time, Christians were allowed to, you know, worship whatever god you want to, and if Jesus is his name, that's fine. But just remember, it's not okay to worship your god in any way that would disrupt or change or diminish what is happening in the realm of trade and commerce. In other words, it's fine as long as you keep that religion very personal and very to yourself, but if it affects anything else in the larger city, particularly our commerce, then it's not okay. And again, if you go back and read in Acts chapter 19, they came against Paul and the other disciples at that time. They had a huge riot. And when Paul attempted to enter the crowd, presumably to reason with them, that was Paul's nature. Okay, there's been a disruption here. And Paul, as he did in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, stood up and began to reason with the people. Actually reasoned from some of their own poets and prophets. And so when Paul attempted to enter the crowd, again, presumably to reason with them, the mob, Read chapter 19. The mob chanted for 2 hours straight, okay? So collectively they come against Paul. Paul says, come, let us reason together, okay? And they chanted for 2 hours straight, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Okay, we don't want any reason discourse here. Okay, they were fiercely committed to their idols in a way that over time drove them to irrationality. Again, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want reason. What we need to decide who's right here is a large mob yelling slogans. That's what we need. And again, I would say that there might be some similarities with our own day and age where that's the way that discourse is proceeds in our day. Okay, you get a large enough people gathered together yelling, screaming at the top of their voices a particular slogan, and that's how the decision is made. Why the book of Ephesians? Nextly, because this was written to a city filled with people who had heard the gospel but were hardened to the claims of Jesus Christ. Because it was a city, this letter's written to a city filled with people who had heard the gospel but were hardened to the claims of Jesus Christ. Again, if you go back to Acts chapter 19, Paul landed there and began to preach, as was his habit, in the synagogues there in the city. And so he preached there for about 3 months. But the Jews there and the God-fearers there, some of the Jews, some of the God-fearers, okay, Luke records that their hearts were hardened. They were prideful and said we don't want to have anything of this teaching whatsoever. And so at that time, then Paul left the synagogue and he moved to the Hall of Tyrannus, where he preached for 2 years. Amazing. Paul preached there for 2 years, presumably for 3 or 4 times a day. Similar to our day, when many are hardened to the message of the gospel, in other words, inoculated with just enough religion to make them spurn it. We live in a day, I mean, there Bibles are everywhere. Churches are in every town. The gospel, sometimes well and sometimes not so well, is proclaimed on the radio, is proclaimed on the television. And we, like Ephesus 2,000 years ago, live in a time where our culture has been, to a large degree, saturated with, but sadly, we might say just inoculated with enough of that for people to spurn it, to turn away from it. Again, sound familiar? Why the book of Ephesians? Why at this time? Because it was written to a church that was being attacked by spiritual wolves from without and from within the flock. In Acts chapter 20, so after Paul had been there for 2 years, after Paul had, and he said, I'm free from the guilt of everyone's blood. Why? Because I have faithfully declared to them the entire counsel, the whole counsel of God. So we know that whatever the whole counsel of God is, it would be possible to summarize that and to preach that, proclaim that in the space of 2 years. And so Paul, for 2 years, had preached Christ in him crucified, reasoned with them from the scriptures of the Old Testament. He's there for 2 years. But now, as he's leaving the city, he meets together with the elders and with some of the people of the church. It was a very, read Acts chapter 20, it was a very tender parting. But Paul looks at those elders and he says, okay, I faithfully declare to you the whole counsel of God, and I'm leaving now. And so now this flock, this gathering of people, this gathering of saints has been entrusted to your shepherd's care. And oh, by the way, I would remind you the price that God paid for this flock. It was the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And Paul looked at those elders and he said, the time is coming, brothers, when wolves will arise from without to attack the flock. The time is coming, brothers, when wolves will even arise from within the flock and carry off these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, sound familiar? We live in a day, obviously, when the church is being attacked by enemies without, and I would say increasingly, sadly, the church is being attacked from those false teachers, those false shepherds that arise from within the church. And in chapter 6 of this letter, then he warns the church of the spiritual warfare that they were facing and then called the saints to arms and to prayer. This letter is written to a church that was doctrinally astute and precise, and according to John and his revelation, had labored patiently for the gospel, but along the way had abandoned its first love. Okay? Doctrinally astute and precise, and had labored patiently for the gospel, but along the way had abandoned their first love. We see this in Revelation 2 and verse 4. Here's the deal. Churches that give doctrinal precision and theological accuracy a high priority, and we do. Okay, that's a fit description of King's Cross. It's a fit description of our denomination, the CREC. It's a fit description of our sister churches in Knox Presbytery. But here it is. Churches that give doctrinal precision and theological accuracy a high priority live only two fat books of theology away for losing their first love, Jesus. A few weeks ago, Stuart and his helped us work our way through that book, You Are What You Love. And the main argument of that book is that we are, end of the day, we are directed and propelled not just by the things that we know, but by the things that we love or who we love. Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, again, who had been very doctrinally astute, precise, careful, and had labored faithfully for some time, but at some point had lost their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say, sound familiar? Nextly, why Ephesians? Why? Because this letter contains the gospel grammar that is necessary to understand, receive, and live out the gospel. Think about it. Every language has a grammar. Every language has a grammar without which the words of that language don't make any sense or are hard to make sense of. In English, the subject normally precedes the object in the sentence so that we understand who is doing something and who is being done to. In Latin, it doesn't have to be so, and you can ask Natalie Monette about that if you want a better explanation of how inflected languages work. But in English, we say, we put the subject at the beginning of the sentence, we put the object at the end of the sentence, and that's the way we know who is doing something and who is being done to. And so you have a sentence like the man threw the ball. Okay, there's a grammar, and that tells us that the word order is important. That's the grammar, because the man threw the ball is a very different sentence than the ball threw the man. The words are the same. Okay, but it's the grammar that gives us the meaning of those words. If that indeed is what you're trying to communicate, then grammar, again, word order matters greatly. Ephesians demonstrates that the imperatives, in other words, the commands of the gospel, rest upon the foundation of gospel indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ. In the first three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there's only one imperative. Yeah, there's only one command, and it's interesting. The command is to remember, okay? Basically, Paul says, I want you to remember who you are in Christ. That's the only imperative in the first three chapters. Now, we move to the second three chapters in the book of Ephesians, and there are literally dozens of imperatives. Sinclair Ferguson says this, understanding what the gospel is and how it works hinges on grasping the relationship between the indicative and the imperative moods in Paul's teaching. Everything he urges us to do is dependent upon everything he tells us God has already done. Our faithfulness is a response to God's grace. Okay? Our faithfulness is a response to God's grace. As I like to say to you, identity in the Bible, identity always precedes duty. Okay? Again, Paul starts out, he writes, he says, grace and peace be to you. He writes to these people that he says are saints, but also who are the faithful in Christ Jesus. So why? Why is this letter important? It's important for us because it's the easiest thing in the world, okay, to get those indicatives and imperatives confused. It's the easiest thing in the world for us in our as a corporately as a church, in our walk individually, to say, okay, to grab a hold of those imperatives, those commands, and to say, okay, I need to do all of these things to be accepted by God. I need to do all these things to have His favor and His acceptance. Ephesians will teach us over and over again the gospel grammar, that the imperatives, the commands of Scripture, always rest upon the indicatives, what God has done in Scripture. Why the book of Ephesians at this time? Nextly, because in it, Paul paints a picture of reality, a picture of the culmination of God's redemptive purpose and work, sufficient to enable, indeed, even to propel us, listen carefully here, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received. That's going to be a command in chapter 4 and verse 1. Okay? Why the book of Ephesians? Because Paul paints a picture of reality, a picture of the culmination of God's redemptive purpose and work, sufficient to enable, indeed, even to propel us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received, to put off the old self and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, chapter 4 and verse 24, to walk as children of light in the midst of darkness, chapter 5 and verse 8, and to fight the good fight of faith dressed in the armor of the Spirit. Now, understand here, to do these high and lofty things, we need a vision of reality, a vision of salvation, a vision of God's kingdom that is so high and lofty that it would encompass literally everything. So broad and universal that it would encompass the whole of humanity, so humanly practical that it would inform, heal, and reform the most significant human relationships, so personal, detailed, and intimate that it would affect, change, and put right the patterns of thought, speech, and actions of individuals. And indeed, this is exactly what we are given in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He calls us to high and lofty thoughts and words and actions, okay? But if we are to do that, we need a picture of reality, a picture of the culmination of God's redemptive purpose and work sufficient to enable, indeed, even to propel us to do these things. And this is what we are given. This is the picture that God paints for us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's take these one at a time. So high and lofty that it would encompass literally everything. You know, our vision, our conception of our salvation is so pathetically small. You know, I think you could ask most Christians today, well, what does it mean that you're saved? That I'm, not going to hell. Okay. Okay. Is there anything else that you would like to add to that? That is not Paul's picture. That is not his vision of God's redemptive purposes. The picture that Paul paints for us here is so high and lofty that it would encompass literally everything. Look at verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Look at verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God's redemptive purposes is to bring everything together in Christ. Okay, Jim read for us this morning that horrible fall that took place back in Genesis chapter 3 and all the disjuncture, things were falling apart. Okay, the man and the woman put at enmity with God and with one another and even from creation itself. And God's redemptive plan and purpose is to bring all things, to unite all things together in his Son Jesus Christ. As he says here, to place all things underneath the feet of him. You know, our world says today, and you're going to hear it, I think, increasingly so, say the way for us to all get along, the way for us to all come together as one is for everyone to live out their own personal conception of reality. It doesn't work. It never has, okay? And so God says in his Son, Jesus Christ, that it is his plan to bring all things together, things in heaven, things on earth, place them all underneath the feet of King Jesus, who as he exercises his rule in heaven and on earth, does so with perfect wisdom, goodness, and most importantly, love. Secondly, so broad and universal that it would encompass the whole of humanity. We'll see in chapter 2 explicitly, Paul says that God has united together Jew and Gentile. Okay, in Paul's conception of humanity, there were only two classes, Jews and Gentiles. And he says in Christ, he's going to bring these Jews and these Gentiles together in Christ. It's the only way for them to exist together in harmony. That's explicit. I think it's also implied that he's also bringing Gentiles and Gentiles together. Now, again, in Paul's conception of the world, all those Gentiles were consisting of several different, hundreds of different nations and languages and tongues. God's bringing them all together in his Son, Jesus Christ. So humanly practical that it would inform, heal, and reform the most significant of human relationships. Okay? In Paul's vision of what God is doing, he brings these people together, a diversity of saints in a single church. It's going to tell us how to get along together. Husbands and wives. You know, this is miraculous. It's hard to imagine two people more different than husbands and wives. And yet we're going to see God bringing them together in Christ, parents and children, masters and slaves. And when I say this, this is not a sanctioning of slavery, but rather proof the gospel's power to reconcile even the polar opposites of first century masters and slaves. That's how powerful the gospel was 2,000 years ago, that it brought together as brothers and sisters, even masters and slaves. But it was a reconciliation so powerful, real and tangible, that it would eventually overthrow the institution altogether. In other words, what Paul enjoins those masters and slaves to do in Ephesians is basically the undoing of first century slavery. Again, to live as God has called us to live, we need first... So personal, detailed, and intimate that it would affect, change, and put right the patterns of thought, speech, and actions of individuals. So on the cosmic level, he brings heaven and earth together. At the global level, brings together Jews and Gentiles, humanly practical in relationships, personal, right down to us as individuals. And again, to live as God has called us to live, we need first a vision of reality, a vision of salvation, a vision of God's kingdom that is so high and lofty that it would encompass literally everything, so broad and universal that it would encompass the whole of humanity, so humanly practical that it would inform, heal, and reform the most significant human relationships, so personal, detailed, and intimate that it would affect, change, and put right the patterns of thought, speech, and actions of individuals. And we need to carry that vision into everything that we do. This is what God intends, is that we would get a picture of that vision, that we would grasp that reality and then take a picture of that reality everywhere we go. Allow me to illustrate. Todd Skinner was a world-famous alpinist, mountain climber, rock climber. Sadly, he died in a rock climbing accident a few years ago. But back in the mid-1990s, he decided to climb the Trango Towers in northern Pakistan. Trango Towers are at an elevation of 20,623 feet. Okay, it's just a little bit lower than Mount Everest itself. It holds the world's record for the greatest nearly vertical cliff in the world, 4,396 feet. Okay, so it is a nearly vertical cliff, 4,396 feet. Okay, and this is located on a spire, on a tower that is already 20,000 feet above sea level. A friend of his back in the 1990s jokingly said to him, "You should free climb the Trango Towers." Nobody had done that before. "You should free climb the Trango Towers." He records that the idea was so loftily ludicrous that it stuck. And so he immediately went out and he tried to recruit guys to be on his team to climb the Trango Towers, free climb the Trango Towers. He went to the A-list of mountain climbers and rock climbers and alpinists, and all the A-listers said, no, thank you, you're crazy, okay? To climb that many feet on a near vertical wall at that altitude and to free climb that, they said, no, thank you. And we understand too much about this. So he went to the B-listers, okay? And the B-listers said, sure, we'll do that, okay? And so he began to train them. Now, this is what's interesting. So he recruited B-list climbers, trained them, and gave them each a photo of the three towers that they were to carry with them at all times, even and especially on the actual climb. So he had a picture of the towers. He gave each of the climbers a picture of the towers. He said, you carry this with you wherever you go. Why? If point A is where you began and point B is your destination, there's a point C beyond the summit, which is the reason that you are going to point B. It answers the question, why am I climbing? Name it and place it wherever it gives the maximum motivation to pull you from A and through B. Make point C the shining star that gives the ascent a magical light. Carry a photo of the mountain as seen from the plains. The photo represents the mission to climb the mountain. That is what you have come to do and why you have come to do it. Whenever you lose perspective and a small obstacle seems huge, whenever you want to quit, whenever you want to forget what you came for, the photo will remind you. There will be many times on an expedition when you need to regenerate your motivation, but you have a photo of the mountain to carry with you on the ascent. The photo of the mountain shows the mission as you conceived it, brilliantly lit, beautiful in proportion, hovering on the horizon like a castle in the air. It is a picture of the whole, not just the symmetry of the mountain, but the essence of the dream. The photo of the mountain does not disclose the details of the day. It may reveal its perfect line, but it cannot tell you where to place your hands and feet, only why you are climbing. When the details of the day seem overwhelming, pull out the photo to expand your perspective. When the mountain up close is too large to believe in, the photo can help you step back and gain belief. When a storm erases all the world outside your tent, the photo can remind you where you're going. When you are closing on the summit but your resources seem too scant to finish the climb, the photo can show you what a small distance remains. There it is. Application. Brothers and sisters, read through the book of Ephesians once a week, just once a week, and come each Sunday expecting God to give you a vision of reality, a vision of salvation, a vision of God's kingdom that is so high and lofty that it will encompass literally everything, heaven and earth, so broad and universal that it will encompass the whole of humanity, so humanly practical that it will inform, heal, and reform the most significant human relationships, so personal, detailed, and intimate that it will affect, change, and put right patterns of thought, speech, and actions of individuals. And pray with me. Pray with me that God would place that photograph in your soul in a way that would remind, enable, and propel you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received, to walk as children of light in the midst of great darkness, and to fight the good fight of faith dressed in the armor of the Spirit. And then walk in the circle of God's grace and peace. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of Paul's letter, Ephesians 6:23, he says, peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of you who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. In other words, God's grace drives us to shalom, and walking in shalom drives us right back to his grace. Walk in that circle, and amen.